For reading, you're going to hear another one, and that is the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I can't remember the last time that I've preached on 1 Corinthians 13, but we're turning to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a reading in its entirety. Hear now the word of God. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you that what we have here before us today is your Word, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages, so that it was for not those who lived 2,000 years ago, but it is for us today as well. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us comprehension of these things and show us how these things apply to our lives today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a wonderful celebration, a wonderful wedding yesterday. And as I indicated, my choice of scripture text this morning was used in the wedding. And normally what I do when I'm preparing for a wedding, I tell them the passage that I want to read from the Old Testament, and then I give them a list of passages that they can choose from the New Testament, and if they have something else, to run it by me if there's another passage in the Bible that they also want to be read during the wedding ceremony. And I have found that perhaps this particular passage, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, perhaps a majority of the times, the young couple will select this to be read at their wedding. And it certainly is apropos, because here in verses 4 and following, we have probably the best definition of love in the Bible. This is a passage that's familiar, I think, to most people. Even a number of non-Christians are familiar with this particular text, and even some of us, I know that myself included, when I was young in junior high school, memorized this for my Sunday school class, as did a number of others. Betty, I think you probably memorized it too, is that right? It could be. All right, okay, I won't put you on the spot anymore, I'm sorry, Betty. And, but anyway, many of you know, of course, that over the past month and a half, I've been turning our attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we began by looking into Jesus' promise there the night that he gathered with his disciples in the upper room prior to going out to the Garden of Gethsemane and being arrested. And he told them, of course, that he was going away, but he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would send another helper. And he gives us some details. One point that we need to remember, of course, is that Jesus uses the pronoun he here. He doesn't say it. He's not talking about just some ethereal force, but he's talking about a person. And oftentimes, because we can't see the Holy Spirit, we don't think of the Holy Spirit as a person, but indeed, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And we've turned our attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and part of that ministry, of course, is that the Holy Spirit gave inspiration to the writing of the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so everything that we have printed on these pages before us has come to us by virtue of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing, whether it would be Moses, whether it would be David, whether it would be Solomon, whether it would be Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, or all of the passages that we have in the Bible each of those human authors were guided by the Holy Spirit so that what we have here is indeed God's Word. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does is that He applies the work of redemption to us. And Jesus, of course, accomplished that work 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross, what we speak of as the atonement. And Jesus paid the price for our sin. But how does it impact us individually and personally and experientially? And that is the work of the Holy Spirit taking that work of redemption and applying that to us individually. Whether it would be the effectual calling that is calling us to faith and trust in Christ, whether it would be that work of regeneration, John chapter 3, breathing into us the breath of life. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. And another thing, of course, is the sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit does in us as we continue to grow in our faith throughout the course of our lives. The other thing, of course, that we looked at, and that is that the Holy Spirit, that Christ, in essence, turns the weight of responsibility of building His church over to the Holy Spirit to guide us as we labor for the sake of Christ's kingdom. As we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Years ago, when I was pastoring a church in Ohio, we had a number of college students. They were students at Marietta College, and a good portion of the Christian fellowship there at that college attended our church. And they asked me if I would come down once a week and meet with students there in the student lounge during a lunch hour and interact with these other young students there. Many of them were believers, or most of them were believers. And they would ask me questions. And once in a while, the question would come up having to do with charismatic gifts. "Tom, do you believe," or they call me Pastor Tom, "Pastor Tom, do you believe in speaking in tongues? Do you believe in prophecy? Do you believe in miraculous healing?" and so forth and so on. And I realized that there is a temptation, of course, for us to glean our understanding of many things, but also including our understanding of the Holy Spirit, not from Scripture itself, but rather our own personal experiences. The difficulty with that, of course, is that it's quite subjective. The Bible, of course, is objective truth, and so we need to turn to the Scriptures first and foremost in our understanding of these things. And I have found that Paul's letter to first letter to the Corinthians is perhaps the best place to begin in understanding this. One thing I should point out here is that chapter 13, we tend to think of it in isolation from the rest of the Bible and the rest of Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, but in reality, it is the apex of Paul's admonition, which begins chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians. And so if we go back to the previous chapter, of course, the Apostle Paul is talking here about spiritual gifts. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." And so he goes on and he elaborates here, which we'll be looking at briefly in a little while in our sermon this morning. And then he comes to this majestic point here in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he goes back to it again. He begins to wind down this argument and reiterate what he has already talked about. And as we look into this chapter this morning, we want to see what the Apostle Paul seeks to convey to us with regard to evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And so my two points this morning are, first, growing in Christ. If you take notes and you want the outline, I've got two points this morning. My first point is growing in Christ, and my second point is the real evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I should point out here, too, that it helps to see what Paul is talking about in the broader context of the whole book. You see, the Apostle Paul, of course, was responsible for having started this church in the city of Corinth. He had passed through Macedonia. He had gone through Philippi and Thessalonica and then down into the Greek peninsula, down to Athens, and then on where he spent a short time in each of those places that we read about in the book of Acts. And then he spent 18 months in the city of Corinth, preaching the gospel there and starting a church. Today we refer to it as church planting. The city of Corinth was a fairly large city. It had about 200,000 in population at that point in time, and it was a very active, it was on an active trading route. There was a lot of business conducted there, and there were people from all over the Mediterranean world that would gather there in Corinth that were doing their business, some for a short period of time and some had settled there. And so we had people, for example, from Greece and people from Rome and people from North Africa and people from even Jews were there because of the dispersion. But the thing that stands out most in Paul's letter that he writes to the Corinthian church is his concern for spiritual maturity. And so we read several things here. For example, right at the beginning of the letter, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is this, that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" You see, the Apostle Paul was concerned about that. It seems that they were drawn to, it was less about doctrinal differences and more about different personalities and drawn to this. I think Paul is a better preacher, or no, I like Apollos better, or I like Peter better. You see, this type of attitude. But then he goes on in chapter 3 and he says, "My brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely human?" And so Paul is concerned about this. We see the same theme surface elsewhere in Paul's letter, even here in 1 Corinthians, because toward the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, after he's gone through all of these things that he is addressing here, says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And then in chapter 14, again, we see the Apostle Paul says, Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. As I pointed out, you see, the conflicts that they had, I believe, were less about doctrinal issues, theological differences, although there were nuances. The Apostle Paul took Peter to task over what he was doing in the Galatia region about siding with those that believed that these new Gentile believers had to be circumcised. And Paul took him to task, and they came together in a council in Jerusalem, and they looked into the scriptures and they worked this out. But one of the things we see here is that this is about other issues. And when we turn, for example, to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul is really concerned about how they're turning the Lord's Supper into a mockery. He's concerned about their worship, their public worship. And so when they would gather, there were some that were quite wealthy there, and they would meet in someone's home that had room, but only those that were had more financial means, because it was so crowded, would be inside the room, and those of less means would be outside and watching from the outside. And so when they took the Lord's Supper, it wasn't in the same way that we did, and the people that were outside were left out. And Paul took them to task because of that. And they had turned the Lord's Supper. They completely missed the point, you see. And then, of course, when we turn to chapter 12, what do we find? The Apostle Paul is concerned that there is this spirit of one-upmanship, where some were saying that, well, my spiritual gift is more important than yours. Mine is more sensational or more spectacular. I can speak in tongues, or I have the gift of prophecy, or I can do this, or I can perform miracles, and so forth and so on. And others didn't have those gifts. And so their attitude was that some spiritual gift was more important. The Apostle Paul, in many respects, reflects that same concern in his letter to the Ephesians, doesn't he? We read in Ephesians chapter 4, of course, where Paul is talking about the body of Christ here, as he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul writes here, he says, as you heard this morning in our call to worship, he writes here that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on a little bit further where he says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed back to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, and so forth. And he goes on to say, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow, that it builds itself up in love. Over 50 years ago, a friend of mine and I stopped by to visit my grandparents, who were retired from the mission field, living in Black Mountain, North Carolina. We were both fresh out of the Army, and we were young and full of energy and full of spiritual zeal, although probably not a great deal of spiritual maturity. And I can remember my friend testing my grandfather by asking him, do you believe in demon possession? And I was quite surprised at my friend's question. I knew what he was doing. He was testing my grandfather. And my grandfather knew it. My grandparents had spent 30 years in China, and he had witnessed things there in China that we could probably never expect to see here in this country, especially at that time. And But Grandpop's response to him, you know, he was quiet and unpretentious, and he understood, and he just turned and said, "Yes, but I prefer to focus on the glory of Jesus Christ instead." You see, like the crowd that followed Jesus around the lake after he had fed the 5,000 there in Galilee. And they came looking for another sign, and Jesus knew the reason why they wanted another sign, that they wanted another free lunch. But they were also amazed, they were dazzled by the spectacular event that had just happened, the miracle that had just been performed in their midst. And also, too, in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, where the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Show us another sign." And Jesus responded by saying, "None will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah." The problem is, of course, is that we are prone to gravitate to the sensational things that capture our attention. But the true evidence of the Holy Spirit is not in the spectacular, but rather in the more foundational things of life. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this brings us to my second point, which is the real evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 12 and 13, because he asks a series of questions here right at the end of chapter 12. And here we read, in this text of Scripture, where Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions, doesn't he? We read that he said that there are parts of the body that may not seem very honorable, parts that don't appear that are very noticeable. And there are things that are more noticeable. And he says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and teachers, and then miracles, and then gifts of healing and helping and administration and various kinds of tongues. And then here he asks the question, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? And of course, the answer that he's eliciting by these rhetorical questions is, well, no, no, at each question that he asks, you see. And then he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. And then here we go directly into what Paul is dealing with in chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it doesn't mean anything. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. You see what Paul is saying here. And then he goes on here in these verses, beginning at verse 4, that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What Paul is saying here is that a more reliable test for the Holy Spirit is not in the gifts of the Spirit, but rather in the fruit of the Spirit. Because what he's talking about is that noticeable change of character that takes place in us. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in his letter to the Galatians, isn't it? When we turn to Galatians chapter 5, those verses that have to do with the fruit of the Spirit, where the Apostle Paul writes here that the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We should see the contrast to these that the Apostle Paul points out prior to this there in Galatians chapter 5. And that is that the works of the flesh, in contrast to the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And then, hold on a second. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions. Sounds like the Corinthians. Divisions, envy, and so forth. And so you see what Paul is seeking to communicate here, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there are times, of course, when I drive through Allendale section of Pittsfield, especially at rush hour. And if you've ever driven through there, you're coming up Merrill Road and then onto Dalton Avenue. And if you want to take a right at Hubbard Avenue, you know, the traffic jams up there, and if you're in the left lane, you can go faster, but if you want to turn right onto Hubbard Avenue, then you have to cut in. And there are times, of course, that I do that, but there are times, too, that someone else is coming on in my left-hand side, and he wants to cut in front of me, and there's no room. Or the same thing, you know, if you're driving the Mass Pike. And here I've done this too, especially down around the intersection with 495 or down around the Framingham exit, especially at rush hour time. And it's the same thing on the pike there. And you have someone and you're speeding along as best you can, and then someone wants to cut in and there's not room. And you say, there's no room here, you know? I'm not going to let you in. And if you're like me, you might even speed up and say, nope, you're not getting in here. You know, my wife often says to me, Tom, see, this is an opportunity to learn patience. And she's right. But it's a lesson that I'm not always ready to learn. I say, I know, but not right now. You know, there are so many things in our lives when we realize, if we take a close look at our lives, we realize how far we miss the boat on those things that are there before us. And I certainly do there, that love is patient, is kind. It doesn't boast, not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way. You know, these things hit pretty close to home, don't they? And if you're like me, perhaps you might despair. But I want to point out here is that what Paul is not telling us to do is to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, you see, because when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. This is God's work in our lives. And this is what Jesus is communicating. You think about Jesus, those two chapters where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and then right in between there in John chapter 15, in chapter 14 and chapter 16, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit and talks about his ministry. And then here in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And some people think of that bearing fruit is sharing the gospel with other people and other people coming to Christ. But in this context, what Jesus is talking about is that what is produced in us. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's God himself, the Holy Spirit, working in us to do this. That said, I need to point out that God has given us certain things as a means of grace. And what are those things? He's given us the Scriptures. He's given us the application of Scriptures, which is what takes place behind this very piece of furniture on Sunday mornings. He's given us the Lord's Supper when we gather together as the body of Christ around this table. And we recognize what Christ has done for us. And He's given us prayer when we turn to Christ in prayer. And I also believe that we could include in this is just the act of worship itself and fellowship. That is our relationship within the body of Christ with one another. Now, I need to point out in closing this morning, and I need to wrap up, that I confess that I don't have all the answers about this phenomenon that we read about in the New Testament called speaking in tongues. What I can say is that when we turn to Acts chapter 2, that when they heard the Christians that were gathered there speaking in other languages, they were languages that they understood from the other countries that were around them, from Mesopotamia and from Asia Minor and from North Africa and other locations. They were real, actual languages that they heard. Well, how about a private prayer language? Well, I've searched the scriptures, and the closest thing that I can find is only that passage in Romans chapter 8 where the Apostle Paul, here in the context of suffering, he says that likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What I can say is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that is that we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit if we have been born again. And the Apostle Paul writes, of course, to the Philippians that he is sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the point is that His goal is to conform us into the likeness of Christ. And if we have any assurance in the gospel, apart from eternal life itself, it is this, isn't it? That God is conforming us, even now, into the likeness of Christ. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You. How we thank You that Jesus has not left us alone, that He sent another helper, even the Holy Spirit, who lives with us and even is here in our presence today in this room and dwelling within us. While we are here, but as we go our separate ways, living in us. And that's a powerful thing when we reflect upon what that means for us, O Lord. And yet we realize that Jesus has not left us alone. And so, Father, we thank You for Your vested interest in each of us, that You are working Your good purpose to produce Your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in each of our lives. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that You would complete that work in Your day. In Jesus' name, amen.